We return now to a part of the text of John that everyone agrees is authentic to the original manuscript. And we return to find Jesus teaching the crowds. And these are a mixed group of people in the crowds. We know that there are some here who are interested in what Jesus has to say, who are honestly listening to and evaluating his teaching. But there are also the religious rulers, those Pharisees and scribes, those who are listening to what Jesus says, not because they actually want to hear it, but because they want to find something with which they can trap him. I noted for myself this week as I read this familiar passage on Jesus' teaching as the light of the world, just how clear he is. This is, in my opinion, one of the clearest sermons Jesus ever gives regarding who he is and who his Father is and what is required for the salvation of sinners. And yet we see in the text that though Jesus is perfectly clear, it's not so clear if you don't want to hear it. Maybe you've experienced this yourself in dealing with another person before, when it seems you've explained something as clearly as you can, or it's been taught to them time and time again, and they just don't get it. And it dawns on you that perhaps they don't want to get it. Perhaps the reason that they don't know what's being taught is that they don't want to know what's being taught. Jesus begins teaching this crowd with positive instruction. It begins in verse 12. He's going to lay out what's really important for them, and he'll do it in a positive way. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus does a very effective thing here in his preaching. It's something they trained us to do in seminary. Clearly, Jesus had taken his seminary courses. If you want to be effective in communicating to people, you should take something that is on their mind already and use it to make your point. Take something that everyone's thinking about, everyone's talking about, and use that to make your point. And that's what Jesus does here. He's preaching to them about something that is on everyone's mind, something that is of great significance. Remember that this is the time of the Feast of Booths. And in the Feast of Booths, there's this rather remarkable event where these four giant lamps, which stand in the court of women in the temple, are lit. And these lamps are so magnificent that they illuminate not only the entire temple, but they cast their light out on the city itself. It is a remarkable thing to see. It's their version of our 4th of July fireworks, where everyone gathers around excited in anticipation about the lights that will be lit before them. And so Jesus makes his main point using this issue, this thing that's already on their mind. He says, "I am the light." You might think that these lamps are impressive, and they are. Look at the light that they cast out over the temple and the town. But while you think that is impressive, I am the light of the world. I'm not the light of the temple court. I'm not the light of the temple itself. I am not the light of Jerusalem. I am the light of the world. The light that changes lives. He says that. He says lives are changed in two ways. He says those who follow will not walk in darkness in verse 12. And he says those who follow will have the light of life. Jesus is hitting here on both salvation and regeneration, on justification and sanctification, the event where we are made righteous and the event where we continue to act more righteously throughout the Christian life. We have the light of life and we no longer walk in darkness. Justification and sanctification, as plain as day, Jesus lays out for them that he is the light of the world. But as usual, they aren't listening. And they do something that's familiar. You've experienced this when you talk to someone who's not really listening to you. They seem to focus in their follow-up question on the least important detail. You can tell them 10 things that matter, and they'll pick up on the one thing that doesn't and press you on that. And so it is with Jesus, that these men accuse rather than submit. He's told them he's the light of the world, but their first response is a procedural objection. You cannot bear witness about yourself. Now, on this initial point of the law, they are correct. So the Pharisee said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself." In the Old Testament law, with respect to trials and witnesses, a person is not permitted to have their testimony be the only testimony. That is, you can imagine how silly it would be if, convicted of a crime, you were allowed to go up to the stand and to say, "I didn't do it." And that was enough. The case was over because, after all, you said you didn't do it. But there is an important technicality here. You see, the Pharisees have gone a step too far. R.C. Sproul says, instead of merely declaring Jesus' testimony inadmissible, they declared it false. That's what they say at the end of the verse. Your testimony is not true. They've taken a law, they've taken a principle that is accurate, and they've distorted it for their purposes. Jesus' testimony, just by itself, if they were in a court of law, would not have been admissible until he found someone else to validate his testimony. But besides the fact that we're not in a court of law, even then, the testimony would not be deemed false, but simply inadmissible. And so Jesus lashes out at them appropriately for their mishandling of this law. And what he tells them, beginning in verse 14, is that they are bad judges. They think they're such good judges because they know the law so well. They think they're such good judges because they think they have this zeal for God. And yet Jesus says, beginning in verse 14, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." The first point he makes is that truth is truth. You would think a good judge would come to recognize that if something is true, then it's true. It doesn't matter how many people affirm it. And in this setting, which, though it seems like a trial, is not a courtroom setting, what is of primary concern here is whether or not what Jesus says is true, not whether it would fit in a courtroom. But he says, "I know where I came from and where I'm going, and yet you do not." More on this in a few minutes. He says, "I judge no one, but if I do judge," that's a clue for us that Jesus is not saying he doesn't judge. He's using shorthand to say, "I don't judge the way you judge. You're bad judges. You judge on the basis of presuppositions. You judge on the basis of expectations. You judge on the basis of your own agenda. You distort and you twist the law so that you miss the most important things. I don't judge that way. I judge rightly." Jesus says, if I were evaluating my own testimony, if I were you, what I would primarily be concerned about is this: where does he come from and where is he going? You might say, well, why does that matter? What matters, because what Jesus has told them before on numerous occasions, "I have come from the Father. I have come from heaven. I have come from the Father. I do the Father's will and I am returning back to him." And so Jesus says that if you were a good judge, if you were using your logical faculties wisely, you might say to yourself, "This man is from heaven. This man is from God himself. And so what he says is true." Jesus tells them that they're abusing the law because they're caught up in technicalities rather than what's true. Now, I have heard this text abused before. People have taken this event and situations like it in Jesus' ministry, and they've said, see, Jesus doesn't care about religion. Jesus doesn't care about doctrine or technicalities. Jesus emphasizes what's true. He doesn't care about these judgments or these rules from the Old Testament. That's not at all what happens here. Jesus cares a great deal about those things. But what Jesus says is, if you don't begin with truth, you will never do religion correctly. If you don't begin with truth, you will never understand doctrine properly. If you don't begin with truth, you will never judge rightly. Jesus isn't dismissing these things, but he's saying that these particular judges have already determined for themselves that he is not of God, that he is not true, and so they're not listening. And thus, everything Jesus says, they automatically respond, well, that's not true, because you've said it. But Jesus goes beyond this, because in fact, Jesus will abide by this judicial standard of the Old Testament. He tells them, beginning in verse 17, that there is another witness who validates his testimony. He says, in your law it's written the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Even by their standard of courtroom admissibility, Jesus says this testimony is valid. It is true, and it is valid. And what Jesus does is that he uses their misunderstanding, he uses their twisting and their distortion of the rules here to point them back to his Father. It's not just I. It is the Father, because the Father and I are one. Listen to Him. And yet we see, as we have seen before and will see again, that those who don't want to believe won't hear. Again, Jesus speaks very plainly to them about who he is and who his Father is and what he's doing. And again, they miss what's most important. Jesus says that he is from heaven. He says that he is from this place, that he's going to this place, and they don't even know it. They're not even thinking in those terms. Jesus is telling them what's required to be saved, and their only response is, where is your Father? This Father who you say corroborates your testimony, where is he? We don't see him. So in verse 19, they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Objection after objection that they're raising, and we, sitting on the outside of this story, looking at it as carefully and as honestly as we can, we are forced to admit that these objections are silly. That Jesus is presenting to them very clear information. He's presenting to them essential information, and they are raising objections that are just silly. Where is your Father? Their concern here is that if this witness is going to validate your testimony, we have to see him. He has to be here in our courtroom. And Jesus says, if you knew me, you would know where he is. If you knew me, you would know him. What's so tragic about all of this is that these Pharisees and scribes, these religious rulers, they think that they are defending God's honor and defending God's holiness. They think that they're protecting his church, and yet they are so self-deceived, they're so disillusioned, that when God himself is standing in front of them, they do not know him. Jesus said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. One pastor wrote, there are millions, if not billions, of people in this world who claim to know God as their Father and yet reject the Son. You cannot know God, the Father, and repudiate the Son. And you cannot know the Son and repudiate the Father, because their testimony is one. There are millions, perhaps billions of people in this world who think that they honor God because they're religious or because they have some vague notion of spirituality. There are people in this world who think that they are honoring God because they want to do right by people, or they want to live fairly, or they want to be kind to the downcast. They want to seek justice in political and social realms. And so they think that by virtue of all of these things, they are honoring God. And yet Jesus says that his testimony and the testimony of the Father are one. You cannot ignore the lordship of Christ and honor the Father. You cannot ignore and decry the teaching of Jesus Christ and think that you honor his Father. Their testimony is one. Jesus is perhaps at this moment expressing a deeper and a greater concern for the crowd that is in front of him. He has explained the way of salvation. He has taught that he is the light of the world. He's making these things clear, and yet on the basis of these silly objections that the rulers are making, it is possible that his message is being confused, that his message is being misunderstood. And so he tries to teach again. He's going to make the same point here that he's made before, but this time he's going to come at it from a negative way of instruction. He's going to come by way of warning rather than simply positive instruction. And he says in verse 21, it says, "So he said to them again," Jesus is repeating himself, "I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus tries it again. He's effectively saying, "You missed it the first time. When I said that thing that was really, really important, you missed it and got caught up in all these periphery details. So I'll try again. I'll say this really important thing one more time, and I'll emphasize it by putting it in a negative rather than a positive. So instead of walking in the light, I'm now going to tell you that you will die in your sin." But even the second time, they don't want to hear. And they do the same thing. They miss the part about dying in sin, and instead they wonder, where is he going that we can't go? They've done this before. They wondered if perhaps he was going into the diaspora, those Jews scattered among the countryside. And so now they wonder in verse 22 if perhaps he's going to kill himself. Since he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come," maybe he intends to die, to kill himself. Jesus paints as clear a picture as possible, and they miss it anyway. He says, "You're at risk of dying in your sin." And they miss it altogether. D.A. Carson, Don Carson writes, "Not infrequently in John, Jesus says something profound only to have it misinterpreted by others." Now, we all would like to think that that happens regularly to us, wouldn't we? All the time we say these things that are profound and just goes right over people's heads. They miss them. But never has it mattered more than in this moment, because Jesus has told them, "You are at risk of dying in your sin." I'm reminded, I don't know how many of you have seen the Pixar movie Up. We went to see that when it came out and watched it again on video. We like that movie quite a bit. My favorite character, as you can imagine, in that movie is the dog. If you don't love the dog, you just don't love cartoon animated movies. But the funny thing they keep doing with this dog is that characters will be saying things that matter. They'll be in important conversation. They'll need a piece of information from the dog. They'll need him to do something. And the dog is, in the midst of this most important conversation, distracted by a squirrel. And his mind and his thoughts and his energies will be turned immediately to a squirrel. He could be in the middle of the most important sentence that he will ever speak, and the sentence stops mid-thought because there's a squirrel, and his mind goes elsewhere. I was reminded of that as I thought about this situation. Jesus is telling them the most important thing. You will die in your sin. And the only thing that comes to their mind, the way that they respond, is by saying, "What does he mean he's going somewhere we can't go? What's he going to kill himself? It's ridiculous." Well, it would be if it weren't so tragic. And I will say that they're right in one sense. They are right that what Jesus will do, where he is going, will result in his life being given up. They just didn't yet realize that they would be the ones to kill him. Jesus teaches them clearly the way of the gospel. He does it by pointing out the two options, the two potential ways, beginning in verse 23. He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you you would die in your sins, for unless you believe I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus paints the two ways. I haven't used his commentary much as I've spoken out loud in the sermons, but C.K. Barrett has written one of the great commentaries on John. He points out in this section that the themes that are developed in the first half of our passage today are the themes that are enlarged upon in the rest of this chapter. Think about how many times Jesus talks about these two ways. He talks about where He comes from, verses 23, 26, and 29. He talks about where He's going, verses 21, 22, and 28. He talks about who the Father is, verses 26, 27, 38, 54, 55. And He talks about who Jesus is, 24, 25, 26, 38, 54, 55. He repeats again and again and again, I am from heaven. This is who I am. This is who the Father is. This is where I'm going. And then He always contrasts that with these unbelieving Jews. He's from above, they're from below. They're of this world, He is not of this world. Where He is going, they cannot go. God is His Father, the devil is their father. And He paints in this verse the most important of all of these antitheses. Those who believe and those who die in their sin. He even says in verse 21, He grants them that they're looking for the Messiah. He said, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. They are looking for the Messiah. But He's standing right in front of them. He's telling them, I am the light of the world. And because they do not believe Him, they will miss Him. They will never find another one like Him. And they will die in their sin. That sin there in verse 21 is singular. Jesus is making a justification and sanctification point in this sermon. He says, you will die in your sin, and that sin is unbelief. The one sin which leads to death is unbelief. If you do not believe, you will die in that unbelief. This is the tragedy of first century Judaism. They're waiting for Messiah. They're looking for Messiah. They're eager for Messiah. And He stands in front of them and they do not believe. Now, later in this passage, when Jesus says you will die in your sins, in verse 24, He makes it plural. He's saying that both of these aspects are true. Unbelief begets unrighteousness. If you do not believe, you will not obey. The opposite point is true as well. If we believe, we will obey. We will live righteously. The passage concludes, or nearly concludes, on a rather tragic note. Jesus has been as clear as He could possibly be. He has told them now three times what it requires to be saved, which is to believe in Him. And yet a third time we see the incredible hard-heartedness of the human heart. Beginning in verse 25. So they said to Him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him. They did not understand that He had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. I am the living water. He who drinks of me will never thirst again. I am the light of the world. And to this they respond, who are you? It would be pathetic if it weren't so tragic. Jesus cannot be any more clear. He cannot have boil down his teaching any more simply than he has done. Those who might complain that religion is a complex series of rules and regulations and requirements, that it's too hard, that they can't understand the Bible, it's too difficult, they must not have read this sermon. If you do not believe, you will die in your sin. It's that simple. I am the light of the world. It's that simple. Jesus says, I've been telling you this from the beginning. You've heard this. John the Baptist said, behold, here he comes. God the Father said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. I have told you from day one who I am and what is required of you. I can't say it anymore. I can't say it anymore clearly. This is what's true and you just won't see it. He makes an incredible offer here. He boils it down as simply as he can. He says, he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. That's all he's asking them to believe. He's not asking them to possess some incredible intellectual understanding of the two natures of Christ. He's not asking them to write some sort of research paper on the forgiveness of sin through justification and propitiation. He's saying, I want you to believe that I am from God and that God is true. That's it. That's the offer that he makes to them. He uses their misunderstanding once again to point them to the Father. But they still don't understand because they still won't listen. And so having reached this point, Jesus does speak in a way that he knows they won't understand. He says something that those who've been given ears to hear will get, and yet those who do not have faith will not understand at all. He says in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. There's two ways of lifting up, aren't there? One is that Christ be exalted. That in our minds, that with our intellect that God has given us, that with our volition, our heart, our will, and our desire, we exalt God. We exalt Christ for who He is. And so we lift Him up as one worthy of praise and adoration. That's one way of exalting Christ. And if you do that, it's because you know who He is. But there is another way that Christ would be lifted up, isn't there? That is, His body was placed on a cross. And that cross was raised into its vertical position. They were quite literally lifting Him up. And what Jesus says is, when you do that, then you will know who I am. He's pointing them to the cross, to the crucifixion and the death and the resurrection and the ascension, because He wants them to know that once you've seen that, it will all make sense. That moment in my life will reveal to you everything that I have said and done before this. Once you understand that moment, you'll see what my real purpose was. For those with no ears to hear, this is just confusing. But those that God has given eyes to see will quickly recognize that Jesus' purpose is all wrapped up in His death and resurrection. And that only through the lens of those events can we understand these other things that Jesus says and does. Jesus is pointing us to the cross. Now, I said that this passage almost ended tragically. And I say almost because of verse 30. It says, as He was saying these things, many believed in Him. Isn't it somewhat ironic? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say many believed in Him up in the parts that were perfectly clear. It doesn't say, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and many believed and were saved. It doesn't say, you will die in your sins, and so many believed and were saved. It doesn't say that. Where it says, many believed and were saved, is right after Jesus points us to the cross. They don't believe on account of the clearest teaching that He gives. They don't believe on account of the most frightening teaching that He gives. They believe on account of the cross. You want to know why the Bible calls preaching foolishness and and folly. It's because people can only come to have faith in Jesus Christ when they see the cross. You can have the most brilliant biblical scholar standing in the most glorious of church pulpits, preaching to the most educated and elite crowd you could possibly gather, and if that crowd does not see the cross, they will be lost in their sins forever. Regeneration is a work of the Spirit. It doesn't matter how clear or direct a preacher is, if he is not pointing to the cross, the Spirit cannot work. There are a few things we can observe from this situation from a human perspective, recognizing first the work of the Spirit. The first is that Jesus continually points to the Father. You see how again and again and again in Jesus' ministry, He points back to the Father. Believe the Father. Trust that I am the Father are one. Seek the Father. Love the Father. He's always pointing to His Father. Second thing we observe is that an unteachable heart is the biggest roadblock to salvation. It doesn't matter how smart. It doesn't matter how studious. An unteachable heart is the roadblock to salvation. Jesus was so clear. He was so compassionate with them. He was so willing to lead them as far as one human can lead another. But their unteachable heart, which He knew only God would change, was the roadblock. We also observe that Jesus didn't come for those who have it all figured out. We've heard Jesus say this before. He didn't come for the well, but for the sick. He didn't come for the wise of this world, but those the world despises as foolish. Jesus did not come for the elite intellectual crew gathered around Him in this moment. No, they were the ones missing the point and asking the harassing questions. Jesus came for those standing just behind them, those who came in faith. I'd also say we observe that Jesus tells us everything we need to know to be saved, and it is far more simple than you might expect. Believe that I am He. Jesus doesn't press them on understanding the symbolic significance of Him being the light of the world. He doesn't press them on picking up the Old Testament thread of living water and drinking of that living water. He doesn't ask them to get these things at this moment. He asks them to believe that He is the One. I think when we as Christians approach such a clear gospel message, it gives us a unique opportunity to reassess our own faith. This is a healthy thing for a Christian to do. We can be involved in lots of book studies and Bible studies. We can read theological works for fun. We can be at the church every time the door is open. And these are great things. But it's good every now and then just to stop and to stand back for a moment to hear the sermon of our Savior and to listen as He asks us, do you believe? Not do you read, not do you study, not do you attend, not do you dress up, but do you believe? For the sake of myself, for the sake of my family, for the sake of my children, I must ever be asking, do I believe? If you look at my life, can you see that I believe? Does it demonstrate belief? Do I point people to the Father because of the love that I have for God? Do I seek the Father myself, not just in times of need, but daily am I seeking to live before the face of God? Do I obey His voice? We read the law this morning. We talked about the two aspects of the law for our lives. Do we obey? Are we seeking to put to death sin? Do I trust His Word? When Jesus says, believe what I say, do I actually do that? Not simply that He's the Savior, but all of His Word. Do I trust what He has revealed to us? He is the source of truth, that I can live without worry and anxiety by casting my cares on Him. Do I believe? Friends, the Savior makes clear this morning, in unmistakable terms, what it takes to be reconciled to God, what it takes for your soul to be saved. Unless you believe I am He, you will die in your sins. And here the Savior gives us an opportunity. Hear His words. Hear His voice. And ask yourself, do I believe? Do I believe? Because if you do, as certain as the destruction for the wicked is Jesus' proclamation that those who follow Him will have the light of life. Do you believe?